And I'm glad that Jim is bragging on his new grandchild today. And I share his excitement. And I also sense the responsibility. The fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 9, says that we are to tell, speaking of the nation of Israel, they were to tell the things that they knew and had heard from the Lord to their children and their children's children. So our responsibility and our opportunity does not end with our children, but proceeds to the grandchildren. And it's an additional challenge because we just don't have as much influence over them, perhaps, as we did over our children, but we have some. Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother, taught the young Timothy. So the task and the joy and responsibility go on. I'm going to be speaking today on a subject that is not one that I have avoided in the past and will not in the future, but it is not one that is received widely with a great deal of delight. Some years ago, about 10 or less, a survey was made of the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention, and 66% of the preachers of that denomination had never addressed this subject in all their preaching life. It's not something that preachers are drawn to address. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, there was a man who lost his life because he addressed this subject. And preachers have to get to the point that they're accustomed to having people look on them with less than strong approval when they talk about things that are hard. Not always hard to understand, but hard to receive. Winston Churchill, during his time as Chancellor of the Exchequer in Great Britain during the 1920s, was not a very popular man, and some woman intending to encourage him came up and said, "Does it not thrill you, Mr. Churchill, when you speak that the hall is always full to overflowing?" He said, "Yes, I appreciate that, but when I think about that, I think also that if I were not making a political speech but being hanged, the crowd would be twice the size." And so there are all kinds of responses that preaching can get. It's not something we look for. But we begin with the confidence that every word of God is tried. That there is no commandment of God that is not for our good always, Deuteronomy 6:24. And that the commandments of the Lord are not grievous, they're not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. That the opening of the word of God brings light, Psalm 119, 130. And the psalmist says it gives understanding to the simple. "I open wide my mouth," he adds, "and panted, for I long for your commandments." There is no part of our lives that will not at last be touched by the gospel of Christ, and we should not expect it to be otherwise. He has reached for the totality of our being. So with a concern for young people who need instruction in this area of life, and it is a tragedy when those who teach the Word of God avoid this instruction, with a concern for them that they will know the sobriety of what they propose, and with a concern for those who might get into a contrary direction from the Word of God and thus endanger and jeopardize their souls, I speak today on this subject, which is presented in a very concise and full way in the 19th chapter of Matthew. Jesus did not raise this question, though I think he would have done so without hesitation. The question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. It is a question that this text says was raised by the Pharisees. And they did not raise it with a good spirit. They did it trying him. That is to say, they were not really interested in learning what the truth of God was. But they hoped by this method to put him in a difficult place. In other words, you stand up and take your licks because we understand you to be teaching something other than what is popularly held to be true by the Jewish rabbis. What was his answer? I want to begin our study this morning as we note that he answers two questions in response to an observation of his disciples in this particular text. I want to begin with the observation of the disciples, which we have in verse 10. They said, if that is the case, if that's the way it is, so far as God is concerned with a man and his wife, it's better, it is expedient not to marry. Now, what that tells us is the disciples are responding to what Jesus gives as an answer to the question by saying that is a hard saying. In fact, that saying is so hard that rather than risk the consequences of assuming the responsibility that marriage brings, it's better that we not marry. Now, for some of the disciples, especially the 12, I suspect it was too late for that. Peter was already married, references made to his mother-in-law in the Gospels. And later on, the Apostle Paul will speak of them in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians and say, have we not a right to lead about a wife who is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and James? But what they're saying is, insofar as what we have to say to others, insofar as the counsel we give to them, perhaps it's better to say, just remain celibate. Now that tells you that what Jesus says on this occasion is not something that is going to be received with a lot of carnal gladness. It's not an easy thing, and the disciples recognize that. It may cause some to stumble. There is a passage in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 60 in which the disciples of the Lord, listening to his great discourse on the bread of life, in which he said he was the bread of life, and which he also said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then in verse 66, we are told that many of his disciples turned back, went away, and followed no more with him. It is never with that anticipation that the Lord ever spoke words. He never intended to drive people away who wanted to do his will. But he did accept the fact that if a person could not accept, could not receive the word he was preaching, then there was no other alternative. He did that with a young man who came and said, what good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me and you shall have riches, treasures in heaven. And the young man went away sorrowful, because he had many possessions. And the Lord did not stop him and say, wait a minute, perhaps we can make some other arrangement. And the reason there will be no changes is because what God wills for us is for our good, absolutely, without exception. And he cannot act in accord with his own love for us if he says anything else or makes any other arrangement. He is bound, you see, by his very righteous and loving nature. And although sometimes it may seem hard to us, he knows more than we. Who can receive this say? Those confident that God has spoken clearly to us. Jesus in John 8, verse 32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is not a truth that is unattainable. this truth that comes down from God. Our Father has not spoken to us so we can be titillated with the possibility of something that we can never reach. Always struggling to understand. And particularly on a subject of this magnitude and practical significance. 17th chapter of John, verse 17, in his high priestly prayer to his Father before his death, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so, in that truth, we may be made free. Ephesians 5:17, the Apostle Paul, echoing the spirit of his master, says that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is and not be foolish. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says something significant. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself, man. And then in this particular passage he says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will, that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Who can receive this saying? Those who are willing to search God's word. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a thought and an idea in the heart of man. There's a disposition and there is a way in the heart of man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. A man thinks it is right, but he is inadequate in his understanding, and he can, by virtue of following his own heart, wind up in a most tragic end. Luke 10:25-26, the Lord, when asked by a certain lawyer what the great commandment was, he said, what does the scripture say? How do you read? He put him back inside the word of God. And that's where we must be. Acts 17:11, Paul preaching in Macedonia, comes to Berea, and finds a group of people who will listen to him. And what it says about them is that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were looking in the scripture to find out the will of God. Who can receive this saying? Now, I want to tell you that this applies not just to the one we're considering today, but to any other that we might find difficult to accept, something that cuts deeply. Who can receive this saying? Those who desire God's will at all costs. I have to tell you that it's not going to be possible to get through all that God demands of us and to successfully receive that unless we have made up our minds that this is worth more to us than anything else. The parable of the pearl of great price. In that first series of parables the Lord taught, 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 45 and 46. He speaks about the merchant that was seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found the pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl. What is the significance of that parable? That the kingdom of God is like this. It will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. Who can receive this saying? Those who believe that there's no suffering that can be compared with the glory that God will bring to his people. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Who can receive this saying? Those who believe God will enable us to endure all trials. There is no temptation taken us, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, that is not common to man or which man cannot bear. But with every temptation he will give a way of escape that we will be able to what? To endure it. To bear it. He will not load us down with more than we're able, but he does not say he will make life easy. It will not be easy. It should not be easy for a man to come to God and serve the Lord. That ought to take the finest and the best and the greatest that he's got. Who will be able to receive this saying? Those who take Jesus at his word. 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which we're going to read together and meditate on in the connection in which we have placed it. Verse 29. And he said to them, verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this time and in the world to come eternal life. Jesus never kept anything from us. If it were not so, he would have told us. The suffering, the pain, the challenges, they're all there, along with the glory and the grandeur. that he speaks of that at last is going to be ours. Well, having addressed the attitude that is going to be necessary, we come now to talk about the question that was raised for Jesus and his response to it. The Pharisees asked, trying him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And so the question is it lawful? Jesus' answer is no. And you can read the text in Matthew 19 and see that. How does he respond? He says, "Have you not read?" Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." He's quoting there from the second chapter of Genesis and the record of the creation of the woman and the bringing of the woman to the man and what Adam said on that occasion, which is clear here, is that which God said. Genesis' account signifies that perhaps Adam said that, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore should a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." But it was God who was saying that. And on the basis of what is said in Genesis, Jesus concludes, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage is something in which God is intimately involved because he joins the two together so that they become one. And the union is intimate. And I want to say this to you. Remember this word from God, as it's expressed in the one who is the very image of God himself, is a word that is gracious. I know sometimes the words of God can bite hard, but it's a gracious word at last because it will bless us with life. And to go the other direction, God knows, will be destructive. Contrary to the very nature of love and goodness, contrary to what will make for that which is a blessing to those who are touched by this marriage, both its members and those who are born to it. So God joins in a permanent union. Malachi chapter, last book of the Old Testament. And in it, the Lord is dismayed with his people. And he sends Malachi, who's the last voice of the Old Testament prophets before John, to say something to them about it. "He is grieved," he says in verse 13, "and this again you do," as he mentions another one of their wrongs. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, neither receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, wherefore?" How's this? Why does God not receive our worship? "Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant." I want you to notice two things here. He is witness between you and your wife. He's the one who joined you. It is before him that you have said, "We will be husband and wife." It is before him that you have pledged your covenant. Notice in the latter part of the 14th verse, "though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant." There is a covenant in marriage. It is a covenant in which promises and commitments are made, and they're made in the presence of God, who joins these two people together. And he says, "You have treacherously put them away." What's God's attitude toward that? Verse 16. "For I hate putting away, says the Lord, the God of Israel." And we understand why. Because the Lord intended that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, it should be for their entire lifetime, while both of them shall live. In fact, though it's somewhat of an anachronism in our wedding ceremony today, "till death do us part," we still say. For better, for worse, sickness and in health, we make the commitment. To show you how significant a relationship this is, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, Paul takes this as the relationship that best illustrates the relationship of God's people to him, of the disciples of the Lord to him. And that's a relationship which will be eternal. And the closest he can get to that eternal relationship, as God intends it, between himself and his people, it'll transcend time and go into the endless eternity, is to come to marriage. And it's to last the lifetime of these two people. Why would he take up such a relationship if it was intended to be some sort of a capricious thing? We take it up and lay it down and take it up and lay it down without a backward glance. Romans 7, verse 2, the Apostle Paul, teaching on the subject of the law and the gospel, the law and justification by faith in Jesus Christ, illustrates his point by speaking about marriage. For the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. He says, you know that's how law is. That law governs living people. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if, while the husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. The intention of God is a permanent union. But the Pharisees are not through. Mark says that they asked this question, and then Jesus responded by saying, what did Moses teach you? Now, we have to take all these records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Holy Spirit must have thought this teaching was significant because it's contained in all three Gospels. But here, why then did Moses, they say, why then did Moses command? Maybe that's how it was. Maybe Jesus said, what did Moses say? And they said, well, Moses said, gave us the commandment, in fact. To put her away. Give a bill of divorce. Put her away. And Jesus' answer is no. But they say, well, that puts you against Moses. What about that? That's the second question. They're talking about the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses indicated if a man found something unseemly in his wife and put her away, and she went and became the wife of another man. And then that man put her away, or that man died. Moses said, you can never have that woman as your wife again. And from that, the Jewish rabbis came to the conclusion that a man could put away his wife for anything he thought was unseen. Now, Jesus says, no. But they said, but what about Moses' statement that suggests that if we give a writing of divorcement, we can put her away. Jesus' answer, Moses suffered that because of the hardness of your heart. That commandment, Mark says, he gave you that commandment because of the hardness of your heart. It's not something now that is apart from the Old Testament scripture. Jesus acknowledges and recognizes that for some causes, Moses granted that right. But he said it was in response to your own dullness and slowness that sufferance was granted. He suffered it. But then he adds, because he has already cited the second chapter of Genesis and the beginning of God's creative work in making man and woman and the first marriage, he said, from the beginning, it has not been so. That is not God's intention. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? Especially in a generation that thinks no more of divorce than taking a drink of water. Now, Michael Jackson and the daughter of Elvis Presley have announced after a brief time they're through. Just an item in the newspaper. Just another marriage to end. In fact, we're fortunate these days if the two people involved ever do get married. We get notices very frequently about our celebrities that they have had three children and they've decided maybe it's time to get married. It's nothing. Not to us, not to contemporary society, but with God it is important. We're going to be a part of a counterculture absolutely if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be running against the grain of what people think and feel. And I can tell you the illustration from the Southern Baptist Convention, which is one of the more conservative religious bodies in this country today. What do you think that says about the less conservative ones? Do you think anything's being said about this subject? Do you think they would dare say anything about this subject in some of the places where they are called upon to preach? All I'm saying to you is I know my own weakness in the flesh. I know this is not something one would run to embrace, and yet I do not have the right to hold back from people the clear teaching of the Word of God, however pleasant or unpleasant it may be. It is not my task to say to people, oh, what did the Lord say? Well, sit down and write something else. So, the Lord then speaks and gives us His own instruction. This is the law of Jesus Christ. This is what we have to pay attention to if you want to be His servant. And I say unto you, would you read it with me? Looking carefully at the text. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and he that marrieth her when she's put away commits adultery. Now that's not how it is in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke 16 verse 18. In Mark chapter 10 verses 11 and 12, the record just says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the rule. Same thing in Luke 16, 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the rule. That's God's intention. A union that lasts as long as these two people live. A permanent union between two people, as permanent as anything in this life can be. The only permanent thing that God could use to illustrate the unending relationship He wanted to have with His children in the family that He would purchase by the blood of His Son. Is there an exception? There is an exception. Jesus states it here in Matthew 19:9, and obviously the fuller expression of this, given in Matthew, must rule in the case of Mark and Luke. We would not take Mark and Luke and put them in direct conflict with what Jesus says here, except for fornication. Except for fornication. The only way to escape an adulterous union as a result of putting away a faithful mate is to do it because she is not faithful. Fornication is frequently translated in modern versions sexual immorality and refers to illicit sexual intercourse in which that mate has engaged. I want to stress this for you. God does not join those together in marriage who marry contrary to His will. The statement of Jesus, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, admits to the possibility that we could do that. It doesn't say cannot put them asunder. It says should not, must not, urges them not to. But this passage admits the possibility, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. You can do that. And Mark's version has whosoever, the woman, the wife, if the wife puts away her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. Going both directions. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. But when that second marriage is contracted, when you have sinned against your first mate by putting them away, when you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your covenant, when you have disregarded the promise that you made because it's now unpleasant and you didn't anticipate, even though you said for better or for worse, you didn't think it could be this bad, and now you want to be done with it because it's... When you have done that, and you go to someone more appealing to you, God will not join you in a relationship that He calls adultery. Who could conceive that? Is there a marriage? Yes, there is a marriage, as there was a divorce. Is it something that God approves? It is not. And so, Romans 7:3, as we've already read,
if, while her husband lives, she be joined to another man, and by the way, that means married. Because in the fourth verse, we are told we have been made dead to the law that we might be married to or joined to Christ. And that's the thing he is talking about here, and he's using marriage as the illustration. While her husband lives, she is joined to another man. She shall be. The Greek tense is future indicative. She shall be called an adulteress. Just as certainly as if she is not to be called an adulteress when her husband dies, though she be joined to another man, so also if she be joined to another man while her husband lives, she should be called an adulteress. Finally. Someone said that an optimist is somebody who thinks that when the preacher says finally, he's nearly finished. But I really am. I want you to turn with me to Mark, the sixth chapter. All of you, if you would. The sixth chapter of Mark. Keep in mind our question, is it lawful? I said at the outset that a man lost his life preaching on this subject, and I meant that literally. Mark 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard thereof, for his name had become known, and he said, John the Baptizer is risen from the dead, and therefore do these powers work in him. He's heard of Jesus and his wonderful works. And he says to himself, his conscience throbbing, it's John the Baptist. But others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, even as one of the prophets. But Herod, when he heard of it, said, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, for he had married her. How did that happen? Well, it happened in Rome, where his brother Herod Philip, not Herod Philip the Tetrarch, that's another brother, or his half-brother, actually. His half-brother Herod Philip was there with his wife Herodias, who was the daughter of another half-brother. I mean, this gets thick, I know. But the affairs of the Herods are not exactly ordinary. So his half-brother, Herod Philip, had married the daughter of his half-brother, which meant she was his niece, and Herod Antipas had visited him in Rome and seduced her away from her husband, and Herodias was seemingly very glad to do that. And in order to accomplish that, he sent his own wife, the daughter of Aretas, the king of Arabia, away. And now John, for some reason, is in a position to say something to him about it. I suspect that many of us would have said, good morning, King. It's good to see you today. My text is, and he'd have talked about how we ought to pay tribute to Caesar. But he didn't do that. But Herod, when he heard thereof, said, John, whom I beheaded, he is risen. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is not lawful. That's what Jesus said. It is not lawful for you to put away your wife for every cause. And if you do that and marry another, you will commit adultery, and whosoever marries her who is put away commits adultery also. It is not lawful. It's a good question to ask. Is it lawful? We ought to ask that question before every prospective thought or deed if we want to be Christians. Does God authorize this? Is this something that will please Him?
Can I see in this the clear, shining light of His own counsel, statutes, and ordinances? Do I see the law of Christ in this? Is it the will of my Father? Is it the will of the one who redeemed me by His blood? Is this His will? That has to be my question. I cannot avoid that question. I cannot escape it. And those who teach the Word of God cannot escape saying, look at this. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, as certainly as the disciples who heard Jesus' response to the question of the Pharisees said, this is a very difficult thing by implication, because if that's the way it is, man better off not to marry, ever. Absolutely, we can say that Herod, hearing these words of John, and particularly Herodias, did not look on this as a small, inconsequential demand. She didn't imagine that all they had to do was say, well, we're sorry about that. We shouldn't have done it. But it's done. The milk is spilt, so we just have to go on. John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for you to have her. The fact that you have married her does not mean that God has joined you together with your brother's wife. And it's not lawful for you to have her. And Herodias and Herod both understood that it meant that you cannot continue this relationship and expect to please God. And so, he was imprisoned. And finally, if we had time, we could tell the tawdry story. His head was lifted from his shoulders. Sometimes we say, well, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to preach. It's strange that we look on what John said to Herod is very hard, and we don't think it was too tough for John to have his head lifted off by saying it. And for the Word of God to approve the sacrifice he made, did John commit a foolish, unnecessary act by preaching this word and then losing his life for it? No. That's the radical nature of the gospel. Luther once said, here I stand, I can do nothing else. And that's true about all who teach the Word of God, no matter how many others would not do so. If no one mentions these words that are contained in the pages of the Scripture, they will still be there. And the Lord says, the word that I've spoken to you, John 18, verse 36, the same shall judge you in the last day. Better now than then. Better reproved and rebuked severely now. Better turn from our course now than later to receive his rejection. It'll be painful now, but then it will be pain beyond all imagining. Better receive the suffering now for the cause of Christ than to accept the grand, unending suffering that will come because of his rejection. I know this is a hard say, and I've not preached it with any special personal delight. But out of the conviction, even if I didn't understand how, out of the conviction that this is the will of a loving and gracious God. Well, that's the lesson about that. Now we want to talk to you who are not Christians in this audience and who need to be. And you say, why do I need to be a Christian? Because if you do not believe that He is the one, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. And you'll face God with all the guilt you've ever accumulated in all your years. And you can imagine what the consequence of that will be. You don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. God doesn't want it to happen. And so He's appealed to you to come and to believe in His Son and to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins and to walk in the light of His counsel all your days. But today's the day to begin. And some of us need to do so. We've had so many opportunities and we passed them by. It's getting very risky. Don't risk it another day. And to those who are Christians who have slipped on some slippery slope of temptation and trial or some difficulty. Don't stay down. God never wanted his people prostrate in sin. He's reaching his hand even now to lift you up. If only you will turn from it. If only you will ask him for mercy. If only you will determine that this is not the course you want to take in your life. Forgiveness, mercy, kindness. There are no words to describe what's possible. It's available to us if we'll only trust and obey as we're singing now while we stand.